Well, there I was, 10 metres above the water, and that was only to my feet. In my opinion, the old imperial system, and for the younger people that means feet and inches, that system does more justice to distance, I think, than does the metric system. And under that measure, the big mouth that got me into this predicament was actually 38 feet above the water, and the legs beginning supporting it were beginning to tremble. "Bet you don't jump off that, Charlie," were the words that started it. "Jump? Nah, I'd dive though," was the ill-considered reply. "And go on then," the three little words that had forced me up the steps. It's hard to describe how I felt, but with each step up, my bravado went down. What a time to realise that I was in fact scared of heights. Well, not heights really, because height can't hurt you, can it? It's the ground, or in this case the water, that does the damage, and how hard and unforgiving the water looked from up there. How stupid can you get? I knew I wasn't any good at diving, even from the side of the pool, but from up here it was suicidal. I knew also that if I stood there much longer, that awful woozy feeling in my stomach would send me back down the steps, to the delight and derision of my mates. They were even now calling out amused encouragement, "Come on, Charlie, what are you waiting for?" Now it seemed to me that everybody in the pool was watching. So, as the Romans used to say, death before dishonour. And bending as far forward as humanly possible and closing my eyes, I let myself drop. I surfaced with relief to loud laughter. Apparently it was the biggest splash and reddest back seen for a long time. I hadn't exactly covered myself in glory, but at least my reputation as a bit of a clown was still intact. So, good evening, everybody. I should have said that earlier, shouldn't I? I've shared this little cameo from my teenage years to try to show just how deep an impact fear can have. I suppose that for most people, fear is not the most appealing of subjects, but it actually is a very important biblical subject. Jesus made it very clear in Luke 21 that in the last days there would be distress of nations with perplexity and men's heart failing them for fear. It's obvious that the last few years have seen this prophecy come true, and therefore that we are actually right now experiencing the last days before the return of Christ to this earth. And I think that as fear is one of the great signs Jesus gives us of the last days, it must be helpful for us to try to understand fear a little better than perhaps we do at the moment. And fear does figure large in the Bible. The word itself appears 400 times, and if you add words like fearful, feared, afraid, etc., you get to somewhere around 1,000. And this is because the Bible deals with all aspects of the human condition, and fear is no exception to that. But the Bible is not at all negative about fear. It offers us sound advice about how to use fear to direct our lives in a more positive way, and how to overcome the fears that can so easily plague our lives. We'll come back to the Bible in a little while. I'd just like to try and understand the nature of fear a little better first. Fear is such a fundamental emotion. It's something that we all experience at various times in our lives. What happened to me at the swimming baths was more than 40 years ago, and yet the memory is still in my mind. The experience undermined my confidence. It made me realise I wasn't invincible, as I thought. Looking back, I realised that fear is also a complex emotion. On that day, I was afflicted by two quite distinct types of fear. First, course, the fear of physical harm that would result from smashing my head straight into that water. And second, the fear of ridicule and loss of standing with my friends. I'm not an expert on this, but I think this is common among we human beings. We do have an instinctive fear of pain, a feeling that we seem to share with all other living creatures. It's a survival issue. If we did not experience pain, we would all of us die eventually of the injuries that we didn't notice. And the ability to fear pain is actually a God-given gift that helps us avoid such injuries. But God has also given us emotional fear, and I think that is quite unique to human beings. And it's actually very often much stronger than fear of physical pain. It certainly was for me when I stood trembling on that diving board. I know with certainty that if there had been nobody watching me, I'd have just slunk away off that. I wouldn't have dived at all. But they were watching me, so I did. And this is a trait that has been exploited by leaders of men down all the ages. What was it, do you think, that drove so many men out of the trenches in World War I? Was it because they were the bravest of the brave? Was it love of king and country? Maybe in one or two cases that might have been so. But the majority, I think, it was an emotional fear, a fear of letting my mates down, that allowed them to overcome their natural fear of bombs and bullets. This is why armies, although massive, are always at the lowest levels organised into small squads of men of about 9. These men live and work together, and they learn to rely on each other, not just in battle, but in all their circumstances in the army life. They would rather die, and often do, than fail their friends. But if you really want to learn more about fear, the best way of all is to observe families, I think. You ask any parent with a toddler what their greatest fear is. It will invariably be that their child comes to harm. Children are born with absolutely no fear of physical danger. Long flights of stairs, gas fires, boiling kettles, ponds, moving cars, anything, everything that can harm a child acts like the most powerful magnet on earth, doesn't it? And it instantly draws them into the arms of danger. But a child's lack of fear is more than compensated by the fear of the parents, who simply have got to teach their children about fear. And children do learn fear from grown-ups, don't they? And the rest they learn from the pain that results if they take no notice of the grown-ups. But fear is more complex than that. Despite all we learn from our experience and from our teachers, most of us retain at least some degree of attraction to things that can harm us. I think this is why we have such popularity of books and films that go under the heading of horror stories. It also explains why Alton Towers is no longer renowned just for its beautiful gardens as it used to be. Emotional fear, though, is another matter. This is something we would all of us rather avoid. That anticipatory fear of disaster that can easily overcome us. A dread that can freeze mind and body and make us incapable of rational thought or action. I can never forget the time that the car in front of me on the M62 came to a screeching stop, and I did just the same, but not in time, so I smashed into the rear. And it is hard to describe the mind-numbing fear as first one car smashed into the back of mine, and then another into that car, and then another into that car, and then another, and another, and another. One moment, I was driving to work, and the next, my life was hanging by a thread, as I awaited that inevitable 32-tonner, as I thought, that would obliterate everything in front of it. And all I was capable of doing at that time was leaving fingerprints on the steering wheel. And to this day, I get a cold shiver down my spine whenever a car gets too close to my rear on the road. This fear of the end of all that we know in death is a fear that the Bible deals with so wonderfully well. It's something I didn't appreciate when I first came into contact with the Bible as an adult. Back in those days, the Bible was just another book to me, full of fantastic, impossible stories. But as I became more familiar with it, I began to realise that it was more than just a book. One thing that impressed me was the very matter-of-fact way that events are presented. Even the most apparently improbable things are described with no embellishment. The stories are simply laid before us in a straightforward and down-to-earth way that I find very compelling. It gives the ring of truth to the story that is being told. And we do have, we'll turn to our Bibles now, a very good example of this in the reading that we did together from Mark chapter 4. And if we turn there, we'll pick up the story just in verse 37. Mark 4, verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he, that is Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Now, at this point, as they say, we interrupt this broadcast to make an important announcement. The announcement is that anyone reading this here in Mark 4 might well ask the question, well, hang on a minute. If the storm was so great, and if the boat was so full of water, how on earth could Jesus have been asleep? A sceptical person may very well conclude this is just a myth, a story, nothing else. Further investigation of the parallel records in Matthew and Luke don't add, at first sight, any further information to dissuade the sceptic from that opinion, that this is all a myth. Matthew simply states he was asleep, and Luke, as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, normally, somebody wishing to sound convincing would give as much information as possible to achieve that end. We would have been told, for example, how long a day it had been, how tired Jesus Christ was. But the Bible is different. It does give us that information, but we've got to find it for ourselves. And when we do, the Bible opens up for us in what can only be described as a miraculous way. The first thing to notice is that this is the only time the Gospels mention Jesus sleeping, so it must be important. I think this is because this information allows us to draw out the contrast between Jesus and the rest of humanity. In verse 35, we are told, the same day when the even was come. Now, the day that's being referred to there, that's just ending, had been exhausting. But we're not told that here in Mark, are we? We have to go elsewhere to glean that fact by examining the earlier chapters in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And when we do this, we discover that Jesus had been teaching and healing many people all day long, from morning till night. We also know from elsewhere in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is a deeply compassionate man, and so he would have had much emotional stress in trying to help these people and who were in a desperate need. And all this must have been extremely tiring for him. So it is perfectly understandable that he was tired. And we're told, aren't we, in Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus shares our humanity. He grew tired just like we do. But more importantly, this also means that he shares our emotions. Just like us, he did know and he did understand all about fear. This is graphically expressed in Luke 22, verse 44, on the eve of his crucifixion. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. So just like us, just like the disciples, Jesus would have been taught to avoid things that cause harm and pain. And he was afraid of the pain. We can see that clearly in those words, the pain of death. He was filled with fear about that. But he was the Son of God. And throughout his life, he had a teacher, and that was the Lord God Almighty himself. The Lord Jesus Christ fully understood the will of God. He knew that it was imperative that he die a sinless man in order to overcome the power of sin and bring the hope of salvation to all of us. He also knew with absolute certainty that his Father would raise him from the dead after 3 days. Oh yes, our Lord did fear the pain of death, but he did not fear death itself. Here in Mark 4, he knew that it wasn't his time to die, and therefore he was able to sleep through the wildest of storms. We're told in verse 35, it was Jesus who had said, "Let us pass over onto the other side." So despite the exhausting day, he didn't want to wish to waste any time at all. He knew that his time on this earth was short, and there was much work for him to do on both sides of the Sea of Galilee. But that's another story. For now, he takes the brief opportunity of roughly a 5-mile crossing to rest. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 12 tells us the sleep of a labouring man is sweet. And truly, that must have been so. Not even the wind, the soddening rain, the waves, the pitching boat could wake him. It also demonstrates a deep trust in his Father, the Lord God Almighty, to keep him safe. No, the storm could not affect the Lord. But something could, and that was the terror and the terrified call of his disciples. And here we can step aside now to draw another lesson, because we all of us live in a great pool of humanity where the falling stones of disaster can sweep waves of fear over every single one of us. Sometimes the tragedies are personal, aren't they? They're close to home when we lose a loved one. Sometimes it's the great catastrophes that occur across the world with seemingly increasing regularity. We can only imagine what it must have felt like for people on the beaches enjoying their holiday in Thailand a few years ago, or those sightseeing in Christchurch in New Zealand, or those not too long ago now driving to pick up the kids in Japan. Tragedy, terror, turmoil all over the world. Individuals and nations are filled with doubt, with uncertainty, with fear. They don't know where to turn. And so many people question the existence of God. Or if he does exist, why does he allow such things to happen? But God has given us the answer in his holy word, the Bible. He does care. In fact, so much that, as we are told so eloquently in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's back to Mark chapter 4 to see the Son that God has given in majestic action. Now at this stage in his ministry, the disciples have a good idea that it just might be the long-promised Messiah. But they're not yet ready to put their trust in him. Matthew 8:25 tells us, they said, "Lord, save us, we perish." Luke 8:24 simply states, "Master, we perish." But it's here in Mark 38 we get the detail. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Here we see the humanity of the disciples. They had lost all hope. They had in the past, not too distant past either, witnessed the Lord performing miracles. But when all is said and done, he is just a carpenter, and they are fishermen. Many years of experience had taught these men that in such a storm, people did not return from the Sea of Galilee. In Mark's record, we can almost sense the rebuke in their words, as though they were having a go at Jesus, because it was Jesus who had insisted they take this journey. Had it not been for him, they would all have been safely in their beds by then. But then, in verse 39, Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, I think we have another example here of that ring of truth I mentioned earlier. This seems deliberately to give ammunition to the sceptics. Why would anyone in their right mind rebuke an inanimate object like the wind? As though the wind was in some way responsible for its own actions. Why? It sounds absolutely ridiculous when you think about it. And what's more, all three gospel records say the same thing. Now, I think it's quite remarkable to find a story written in this way. If this was a lie, if this was a fictitious event, then surely the author would have made every attempt possible to avoid it looking like that. In that case, the word rebuke would not have been used at all. But three different gospel writers, all of them writing at different times, and all with the opportunity to avoid that word, use it. It's remarkable. We have to understand that what we're told in John 3, verse 34, "God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him," that's to the Lord Jesus Christ, is true. There is no limit to the power God has invested in his Son. Wind is caused by the heat of the sun on land and sea, and by the warm air rising and reacting with cold air, and on top of that, by the spinning earth. To stop the wind is an absolute impossibility, but not for Jesus. He did not need to say a word to bring an end to the storm, just as he did not need to speak aloud the words, "Come forth," when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Lord spoke those words aloud for the sake of his disciples and for our sakes here today. Hearing him, the disciples interpreted his words as a rebuke, and they are his witnesses for the records that we read today. But it wasn't a real rebuke. The real rebuke comes in verse 40. "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" The disciples have witnessed Jesus' great power already, in seeing many miracles he'd already done, and yet they still do not believe him. But now the words of Proverbs 1 verse 7 come to life. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And now we can see that in verse 41, the disciples now have fear, a fear that of the storm has been replaced by a much greater fear. They feared exceedingly. This is after the storm has been calmed, and said one to another, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." And this is that emotional fear I mentioned earlier. This is the fear that can paralyze someone, as it did me in my car. Or it can drive us into action. I suppose also it could leave us dithering on the fence, a bit like I did for a while on the diving board, wondering whether to jump or not. What each one of us has to decide for ourselves is, what are we going to do, having encountered the Bible, the Word of God? Just consider this. This evening I've concentrated on just seven verses from Mark chapter 4. I've referred to 10 other verses from elsewhere in the Bible. But in total, there are 31,100 verses in the Bible. And all of them don't just have a ring of truth. They are true. And anyone who becomes familiar with the Bible will discover that it does have this habit of turning things, turning those things we know or think we know, on their heads. It is human nature to expect physical or concrete evidence before being convinced that something is true. It is easy to believe something if you can see it, and if you can touch it. But the Bible throws down a really big challenge for us, doesn't it? Because it asks us to believe something that we can neither see nor touch. But as we've hopefully seen this evening, it does give us a tremendous amount of really, really compelling evidence. Let's just look at one more example before we finish. If you keep a finger in Mark, we'll come back to that right at the end, and just look at John's Gospel in chapter 20, verse 29. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ said to the man who we now know as Doubting Thomas these words. John 20, verse 29. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This is a hard thing for anyone to do. And like the Jews of old, we might easily echo their words. We would see a sign. Or even worse, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe. Just think about it. There could be no room at all for faith if there were no room for doubt. Faith is an absolute necessity. Faith moulds our characters until judged fit by God for future honour here on earth in his kingdom. A kingdom he will establish under the rulership of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Mark chapter 4, there are just a few words at the end of 36 that I haven't drawn attention to until now. And there were also with him other little ships. This fact is not mentioned by the other gospel writers, and Mark makes no further reference to it at all. It's just yet one more of those marvellous bits of information we find in our Bibles that are apparently on the surface for no good reason. We're left to draw our own conclusions. And mine is that these words are intended for people like us, for us to read and ponder over. And I wonder if this is a fulfilment of something written 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 107, a psalm that speaks of those who go down to the sea in ships and see God's wonders in the deep, a psalm that speaks of stormy winds and waves and how men at their wit's end. It's a picture of life today. But then it has these wonderful words in verses 28 to 31. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Our story in Mark ends with very similar words, doesn't it? They came over unto the other side of the sea. The men with Jesus on that stormy night had no need to fear, because the Son of God was with them. But he was also with them in the little boats that accompanied him. And we now are in our little boats of life, aren't we? And he is with us now in our turn as we make our journey through that life. And we, like the men in the disciples in the boat, should have no fear. because we too, in the end, will be brought to our desired haven. But for that to happen, we have to have faith, and we have to believe that Jesus will do this for us, because he has promised it. Thank you.